It's said that two apes in a zoo were once having a very philosophical discussion, and finally one asked the other, "Am I my keeper's brother?" Which is the crucial question I'm going to try and deal with tonight. Let me first of all declare my interest. Before I studied theology, I studied science. And as part of the science course, I sat under Professor Harrison of Durham University, who was at that time considered one of the authorities on the subject of evolution in this country. And quite quickly, a certain mental conflict was set up between what I had read in the Bible and what I was listening to from Professor Harrison. And since you can't live life in two compartments, and since truth must be one, since this is a universe rather than a multiverse, I had to begin to look at this question. Now, to some scientists, evolution seems to be something of a sacred cow. You just must not question it. It is established fact, and anyone who raises doubts about it is considered to be unscientific. On the other hand, to some Christians, evolution is a bit of a bogeyman, and considered the outstanding example of Satan's teaching in this century. And at first sight, there is a head-on clash between science and scripture, which came to a head in the infamous Stopes trial in the United States, the southern states, in the 1920s. It was considered a straight issue between Darwin and Moses, evolution versus creation. And for over 100 years, the battle has raged. And on the whole, it is Christians who have abdicated from the conflict by treating the scripture as myth. Well, now, recent science opens up the whole question of evolution again. And I'm not going to try and say that the question is settled tonight. What I am going to do is to highlight some of the amazing scientific discoveries of the last 20 years which call in question the theory of evolution, and which in fact appear to move more in the direction of Christian thinking on the origin of men. But the question is still open, and there's a further session to follow up this open lecture with Dr. Turner in a few weeks' time, to which you're invited. Now let me give you a little of the history of evolution, or the theory of evolution. It was originally, as far as we know, thought of by a man called Aristotle. So it goes back a long, long way. And Aristotle, with a strangely modern ring about his philosophy, believed, first of all, that the universe was eternal. From Aristotle right through to today, there seems to have been a gap. But now again, people are stating that matter is eternal and everlasting and in a constant state of evolution. Aristotle also rejected the idea of creation. And it's significant that he saw evolution as the only possibility once the idea of creation has been rejected. And indeed, this is the alternative that I'm going to place before you at the end of this lecture. If you reject creation, then I think there is no other possibility than the theory of evolution. The modern history of the idea of evolution begins with a man called Darwin, Erasmus Darwin, an Englishman, and around the same time a Frenchman by the name of Lamarck was also toying with the idea. But the man who popularized it was Erasmus Darwin's grandson, Charles, who was also the grandson of Josiah Wedgwood, the pottery man. And Charles Darwin, the grandson of Erasmus, who had picked up his grandfather's ideas in informal conversation, was a student at Cambridge and switched from theology to biology. And from then on spent 20 years studying natural history. And the famous voyage of the Beagle led him to this astonishing conclusion. And here's the heart of his book, Origin of Species, in one sentence. Species are not independently created, but are descended from other species. This is the heart of the theory of evolution, And in a nutshell, this is what Charles Darwin felt was the solution to his studies of flora and fauna, and then insects and animals on both sides of Latin America, particularly on the islands. Later, he was going to apply this to man too. But it's significant that in the early days, he propounded his theory of evolution without even at that time hinting that man was in the process. It's interesting that Darwin regarded his theory as a theory. And the book is full of the words like assume, suppose, possible, probable. If you underline those four words in that book, you'll underline very frequently. It was a theory, a speculation, a hypothesis, and ought to remain at that until there is adequate evidence to support it. To teach a theory as a law is unscientific unless by observation or experiment sufficient evidence has been produced. Darwin believed in God, not the kind of God that Christians believe in, but he did believe in God. His philosophy of God is what we call deism, namely, God started everything off, but everything controls itself now according to fixed laws written into nature. That's what we call deism, which rules out the possible subsequent manipulation of nature once God has created it. Christians believe in theism, which is the belief that not only did God make everything there is, but he can, at a later stage, manipulate it. For example, the virgin birth is an example of genetic engineering. That's how we would say it today. But a belief that God did this, that he is capable of manipulating what he has made. But Darwin was not a theist, he was a deist. He was quite shattered when his theory was used by atheists as proof that deism was wrong as well as theism, and that evolution was surely an explanation of a self-contained, self-governed universe. Since then, there have been many theories, some of them quite inconsistent with each other. And when somebody asks me, what do you believe about the theory of evolution, my first reaction is to say, which one? Because there are now so many, some centering on selection as the mechanism, some on mutation, and all sorts of variations of the two, that you've got to ask which one you're discussing before you go any further. But they all have one basic theme in common, and this is the one I want to look at. Defining evolution thus, all the theories accept, I think, this form of words. Evolution is progressive development in forms of life from the simple to the complex, culminating in man. Now that's my own definition, but I've tried it out on one or two others, and it does seem to summarize all the theories of evolution. Progressive development in forms of life from the simple to the complex, culminating in man. Now some would want to put the word spontaneous in front of that, and some would want to put the word directed. And that is a philosophical question that can't be settled by science. But the real struggle today at the philosophy level is between the spontaneous and the manipulated. Whether this process is controlled by an internal mechanism which we have yet to discover, or is due in fact to external manipulation by a greater power outside the system. Like all theories, this is still an act of faith, a leap of faith. To be tested by observation, it can't, in the nature of things, be tested by experiment. We haven't the time to do it, except certain indirect experiments, which I'll hint at later. Now, for the rest of the time tonight, I'm going to do three things. First of all, I'm going to look purely from the point of view of science at the evidence thus far revealed for the theory of evolution. Secondly, I'm going to look very briefly at the scripture, at the Bible, and ask what the Bible really actually says. Because not only are unscientific things being said in the name of science, unscriptural things are being said in the name of scripture. And there'll always be a head-on collision if that is so. And thirdly, and more briefly, I'm going to look at the real philosophic reasons underlying the almost paranoid acceptance of the theory of evolution before it passed from speculation to fact. First then, let's look at science. The origin of man is now seen to be one of a larger series of questions which all bear on the idea of creation. First, the origin of matter. Secondly, the origin of life. Thirdly, the origin of species. And fourthly, the origin of men, or Homo sapiens. Now, take first the origin of matter. We now know that we live in a universe which is expanding at the speed about a fifth of the speed of light. And the question becomes, how did all that start? And scientific opinion at the moment is divided between, broadly speaking, between two basic answers, the Big Bang or the steady state. The Big Bang assumes that the universe had a beginning as some dense primeval atom which exploded and is still exploding. That's an oversimplification, but that's basically the theory. The steady state theory, which Fred Hoyle made popular, is that there is in fact a continuous creation going on at the center of the universe somewhere, producing the new material which is expanding the old to the circumference. Now, at the moment, scientific opinion is very definitely coming down on the Big Bang side and is drifting away from the steady state. The Big Bang would say that matter began, or that this universe has a beginning. The steady state would say, with Aristotle, that the universe is eternal. The steady state theory is much more sympathetic to the idea of evolution, but both could make room for it. And it's interesting that Fred Hoyle has moved away from the steady state in the last year or two. What towards, I do not yet know, and I'm not sure that he does, but it's not towards the Big Bang. But the majority favor the Big Bang. Having said that, we are still faced with the mystery of the origin of that primeval dense atom which exploded. And this is a question which science of itself cannot answer, because origin takes us beyond the observable. And we are left with two possibilities: that it was eternal, that matter is eternal and was always there, or that some external cause or power created this original atom which exploded. It is beyond science and into the realm of philosophy. And science can neither prove nor disprove the first five words of Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created." Neither, incidentally, can the Christian prove or disprove those words. It is a leap of faith. I move straight on, because that's not the main subject, to the second question, the origin of life. The switch from inorganic to organic, which is a huge development. How did it happen? When did it happen? Where did it happen? We shall probably never know where. We may get some idea of when. Scientists are battling with the question how. Now, the older view was that life began as a spontaneous chemical reaction. As Charles Darwin put it himself, it was in some warm little pond with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric acid salts, light, heat and electricity, which is quite a combustible mixture. But this rather naive view that all that was needed was a chemical reaction to produce life from inorganic matter has now really been exploded over the last 20 years. And in particular, it is the discovery of that amazing mechanism which we now identify by those three little letters, DNA, that has really caused this to be examined again. Hitherto, people thought that the first life must have been incredibly simple, that it was simple life that became more and more complex over its development and evolution. But we now know that the first life cell, the very first one, was incredibly complex. So complex, in fact, that it has been likened to the most complicated factory run automatically by the most complex computer we know today. And this was the first life cell, composed, if you like, of, on the one hand, the basic material on which the factory was operating, manufacturing, which was itself complex, and this incredibly complex mechanism, which could not survive itself apart from the basic material, but which had come together with it in some amazing way and was now controlling the self-duplicating mechanism of every living cell. Now, there is an excellent discussion of the complexity of the simplest life cell at the end of this book by the anthropologist Victor Peirce, Who Was Adam? And I'm not going to repeat anything, you can find for yourself there. It's a very intriguing discussion. But the question is raised, or the impasse is reached, how could two incredibly complex substances, which both need each other, suddenly appear as a spontaneous chemical reaction? Statistically, someone has sat down and worked out the number of years that would be needed for this complexity to have been reached by chance, assuming that at every combination of simple elements there are two possibilities. And it requires 10 to the 80th power years. And if you want to spend the rest of the lecture amusing yourself rather than listening to me, I'll leave you to work it out. One thing is quite clear. Geological time, the age of the Earth, is totally inadequate for the period required for statistical chance. But then I'm fully aware that there are three sorts of lie: black, white, and statistics. And we'll have to leave that one there. But the complexity of the thing is the real discovery of the last 20 years that raises again this huge question: how could such a thing happen by a spontaneous chemical reaction? Now, we have heard a great deal recently about human experiments, and popular journalism has claimed the synthesis of life. Well, now, let us say straight away, this has not yet occurred. It may well occur in the next few decades, but it has not been done yet. Dr. Danieli's experiments, which were the latest things to hit the popular press headlines, were no more than transplants. What Dr. Barnard did with a heart, he was doing with various pieces of cell, and he managed to transplant three pieces into one and produce a living cell. But this was transplanting. It was not synthesis. Certain amino acids and certain complex proteins have been synthesized in the laboratory, but none of them has as yet reached the stage of spontaneous activity, so that we are not yet at the point of synthesizing life. But even if we were, this should not necessarily be hailed as proof of evolution from inorganic to organic. Why not? First, as I've already said, because statistically the chances are against it in the time available. Secondly, we need to remember that it only happens in the laboratory by external manipulation. It happens because a superior intelligence with the power to manipulate simple elements is doing so. Now, life is not to be found in its chemical constituents, but in their organization. This is terribly important. There isn't a particle of my body that you can't find in the earth. I'm largely made up of very common elements: carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and so on. It is in the organization that life consists. And the organization of life in a laboratory from these constituents is due to the fact of a superior intelligence manipulating the simple elements, which would be an argument for creation rather than evolution, bearing in mind the statistical chances and the time factor. At the moment, it is still true to say only life can produce life. There may be developments later in which we can say only men can produce life, or man can produce life as well as life, but then man is life himself. But man will have produced that by intelligence, intelligent manipulation of material. There is no known case of matter producing life by itself. Now the third question, and I'm leading up to the origin of man, trying to show that all these questions are still wide open. The origin of life, of matter, the origin of life, now we come to the origin of species. And we're getting closer to our subject. Do all plants and animals have a common origin? This is the question we must now ask. And I want to draw a distinction, a well-known distinction, between microevolution and macroevolution. Or if you prefer it today, mini and maxi evolution. Take first micro, or mini evolution. This is variation within a group. A variation which may be due to many causes, internal mutation or external selection, but a variation so that a group of living creatures or plants change over a given period of time in character, in form, in appearance, and so on. Now, the evidence for microevolution within groups of plants and animals is established and, I think, incontrovertible. It would be a bold man who would say that every species of dog or horse had been created separately, or rather every variation within the species. The evidence can be observed today. I suppose the most familiar example is the famous dark and light moth. And in the coal mining area in the northeast in which I was born, the moths were dark, and in country areas they are light. And against the slag heaps of County Durham and Northumberland, the dark moth was protected against its environment, whereas elsewhere this was not needed. The moth has changed from dark to light with the Clean Air Act in London, and we are now going back to lighter moths. And I gather something rather similar is happening to pigeons also. The horse has increased in size. And if you've studied the history of the species of horse, you can still recognize the horse at the beginning. It still had hooves, but it's about the size of a dog, and it's changed very considerably. Birds have better wings, beaks, claws, and so on for their environment and purposes. But having said all that, and having acknowledged that these variations can be due to internal changes, recombination of chromosomes or mutation of the genes, or to external selection by the environment or by the enemies, having accepted such obvious facts as polyploidy in plants, which has produced the amazing variety of flowers in our garden and the possibilities of breeding new varieties, having acknowledged all that, there are certain things that we have to note. The humble ant, that tiny little creature, has not changed for 30 million years. Another example, the king crab has not changed for 200 million years. And if we are going to be thoroughly balanced in our evidence, we must not only look at the variations, but at the fixity of certain species over very long periods of time. And relevant to our next subject, an ape today is the same as it was 30 million years ago. That's rather important. We can recognize an ape of 30 million years ago quite easily. Now let's look at the other, macroevolution. Now this is rather different. This is assuming not only that there has been variation within certain groups, but that the groups themselves are also variations of certain basic units, probably going back even to one basic unit of life which developed from there. One of our problems, of course, is to define species. And we are all aware that this is a purely human classification. The animals didn't give it to us. And on certain characteristics of form and behavior, we have labeled species. Whether our species, in fact, really do correspond to the groups as they really do exist within nature is a moot question. But whatever definition we have of groups or genus or families or species, the evidence for macroevolution is dubious and even points away from this. Let me give you some of the evidence. First of all, no new genus of animals has appeared in the last million years. Talking about genus now, a group of species, though during that time many have disappeared. Secondly, the main groups of mammals, for example, all appeared in a relatively short time in the Cambrian period. This is one of the most striking things of the evidence from fossils, that in a relatively short time, all the main vertebrates appeared and have not changed groups since or developed new groups. Now, this is a fact that we must come to terms with if we're going to be honest in our opinions. And thirdly, and even more startling, no bridge fossils have yet been discovered. In other words, the fossils that have been discovered develop and change in a line like this. And another group develop and vary like that. A bridge fossil would be one between those two. And this is the thing that is missing. We can still classify the early fossils clearly in groups that have developed. But it is the bridge fossils that are the problem. To find these halfway species in between the groups that developed later. Charles Darwin himself admitted this, though of course he didn't have all the fossils available that we have, but in The Origin of Species, volume 2, page 49, if you'd like the reference, he says, "Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graded organic chain." And this is perhaps the most obvious and serious objection that can be urged against the theory of evolution. It is not yet possible to connect up these groups further down. There is no finely graded organic chain. There is microevolution within groups. It is the macroevolution that is still the problem. Now I can come to the main subject tonight, which is, I think, perhaps what you've come to hear, the origin of men. Now, nobody today, except for those with only the vaguest ideas, believes that men came from monkeys. Indeed, Charles Darwin never taught that, but this is the popular version. And though it may seem a quibble, it's an important one. The belief is that men and apes came from common stock, which is not saying the same thing that men came from the apes. And of course, I've already told you that apes have not changed for 30 million years. So the belief is that somewhere back in the past, both men and the apes and other animals came from common stock. But I'm going to limit my discussion to the apes, because that's considered to be the closest link of man in the family tree. The evidence for this is twofold: present and past. First of all, evidence taken from the present, largely from the science we call physiology, study of physical forms, and the past evidence, largely from the realm of paleontology. Now, we look first at the present evidence of physiology, and there are three basic approaches here.
First of all, physical resemblance. A boy went to a zoo and said to his mother, come and look at these men who look like monkeys. Secondly, vestigial remains. Things like the appendix and the little tail at the base of our spine. And thirdly, embryonic recapitulation. That at a certain stage in your conception and the pregnancy, you had gills of a fish. That kind of popular idea.
We're going to look at this rather more accurately than that. First of all, then, physical resemblance. There are certainly some parallels between human beings and apes. Milk, human milk and apes' milk, can nourish the young of either species. And I gather, though I haven't been able to check this up for this lecture, but I have read a report that blood transfusions have also been possible. I can't check that, so you can make a note with a question mark against that, but I'm prepared to accept it. Muscle tissue, nerve tissue, and bone tissue, likewise, is remarkably similar. But having said that there are physical resemblances, quite deep ones, we have also got to face certain other facts. Number one, men and apes are genetically incompatible and cannot breed. You may have seen recently that a cat and a dog have been bred and produced kitty pups or whatever they were called. And you may have seen them on television, extraordinary little creatures. But so far, man and apes have proved genetically incompatible. Secondly, apes have four hands and men have 2 feet and 2 hands. Now, this is an extraordinarily significant difference. I'm sure you've noticed when you've looked at an ape's so-called feet that in fact he has 4 hands, which means that an ape can't travel long distances upright and sooner or later drops to the slouch. But the key to it is this, that an upright stance requires a 3-point landing in each foot. And the human foot has in fact 3 points of balance. Whereas an ape's feet have only 2, as our hands have, which is why we can just stand on our hands, but not too long. Well, now, the interesting thing is that as far back as you go, through prehistoric men, they are always 3-point landing men. And as far back as you go in apes, they are always 2-point. Which means, very simply, among other things, that many of the charts of prehistoric men that you've seen are inaccurate if they have portrayed man as a stooping creature with a bent back. Because we now know from this that man was always bolt upright and that the apes were always stooping. And there is now known to be no halfway creature between the upright and the stooping stance. Or to put it rather crudely, there is no creature with 2.5 balancing points. There are other much deeper differences. I was amused by this title, The Naked Ape, because in fact man has more hair follicles to his skin than the ape has. And in fact we are hairy apes, not naked ones if we are apes. The difference is that our hair is largely used for sensory purposes, whereas for the apes it's used for cover and warmth. But nevertheless, there is a profound difference in the hair, which is not the difference that we are naked and they are hairy. But in deeper differences, I think there's one book on the bookstall which mentions some recent experiments in what's called cytochemistry. Looking at the chemicals in each living cell. And some experiments have been done with the centrifugate approach to these chemicals, and it has been discovered that the species have different formula for the cytoplasm of each living cell, and that the human formula and the ape formula are very different, quite different. They're just not at all close. The closest to man is in fact the tiger. But no one has ever thought that we were close to them in the family tree. Thirdly, I have said first that men and apes are genetically incompatible. Secondly, that there are some huge differences. Thirdly, physical resemblance is not proof of common origin. I'm speaking logically now. If two things look the same, that doesn't mean they came from each other. Now, I could use a crude illustration here at a mechanical level. I have an Austin 1800. It has distinct family resemblances to the 1100 and to the A40 and to the Mini. They are clearly the same family of cars and the Maxi. That doesn't mean that they each came from each other. Now, you can say, well, they're not living, so it's a poor illustration. It is, I know. But it's a good illustration from this point of view. It is equally possible for things that resemble each other physically to have come from the same mind, in this case, Alex Issigonis. And in fact, this is the connection between the cars that have a physical resemblance. You can only dismiss this illustration if on other grounds you have ruled out the possibility of there being a creator with a mind who produces similar models at the physical level. Why would he produce similar models, assuming this to be so? The answer is very simple. For similar environments. And the similarities we have to the apes are due to the fact that we move in much the same environment as they do. We do not fly in the air, we do not swim in the sea, and by and large, early man hunted in the same way and did things the same way, as the lady who's lived among chimpanzees for 18 months in Africa has found, that they are tool makers. And early man's tool making and the apes were remarkably similar because they had similar jobs to do. So that physical resemblance isn't necessarily a proof of common origin. It would be if you rule out the possibility of there being a creator. But if you allow that possibility, it is not proof. The second thing I want to mention is vestigial remains. There are many parts of our body, it is thought, that have no real use and are in fact evolutionary hangovers. Now, I can deal with this quite quickly because I think an evolutionist of the last 20 years would not use this argument. Three reasons have caused it to be dropped. One, many of the things in our bodies which were thought to be useless have been discovered to be functional. The tonsils were one of the latest. But it may be of interest to you to know that in 1800 it was considered that we had 180 parts which were obsolete. We were just a walking antique shop. By 1900, the number had been reduced to 100. It is now reduced to 3 or possibly 4. And if you carry the graph curve on, you'll come to your own conclusion. But let me give you one or two illustrations. The one, by the way, that they're still baffled about is the appendix. But here's an interesting thing. It serves no function in the ape either, so you can... Here is my skull, my backbone. The schoolboy said the spine is a row of bones running up and down my back. My skull sits on one end and I sit on the other. Well, now, down here is a little tail, the coccyx. And there it is. And it's said to be the hangover of evolution from our earlier days and to be of no significance to us. We now know, of course, it's a vital part of our frame. The muscles of excretion are attached to this. They pull on it. And the vertebrae of this little tail are fused together to provide an anchor. The whole thing is ideally designed for a very profound function. And here we have it, using the word profound there in all kinds of ways. Secondly, I've already said that some of the things considered useless in men are to be found in the apes and are also useless to them apparently, but we may well discover later their purpose. And thirdly, the very striking fact that we have no new organs that are not in our ancestors. Now that's a rather funny argument, but it's worth noting. It's a backfiring argument, but if you think it through, it ties up with the others. And in fact, very few, I think, evolutionists would argue from that. I've already raised the doubt about that. Now comes the embryonic recapitulation. That during pregnancy, we relive our evolutionary history. And I suppose all of you have seen little drawings of the human fetus with the gills. And then a drawing of a baby rabbit fetus, and a fish fetus with its gills and so on. Now there's no doubt at all that there is a remarkable physical resemblance in the early stages of pregnancy. The human embryo is very like the others. Those are poor drawings, but I'm sure you've seen things like this. Now, of course, they all began like this, when they were identical. And you would expect things that begin identical in appearance as single fertilized cells, if they're going to develop into different things later, to go through stages when they more or less resemble each other, but increasingly diverge. But the thing that makes this argument of an evolutionary recapitulation doubtful is this, that the things which have similar appearance do not develop the same function. The gills in the fish become its lungs, its breathing apparatus, and those slits are its future lungs. But the gills in the human embryo never perforate and become, in fact, part of the ear, and not part of the circulatory system at all. So that even though there is a physical appearance, they are, in fact, quite different things, being produced for different functions. And it isn't even that these are originally lungs and later develop into the ear. It's simply something that looks like something else at a certain stage in its development. So that once again, it's very doubtful if we can use this as evidence. The real fact is, and I'm quoting now from an evolutionist who believes in the theory of evolution, we cannot establish evolution from present evidence. In other words, that is really out. That it's been pressed too hard on the grounds of physical resemblance. And that when you look at a thing more closely, even if it looks the same, it can be quite different. The proof must be found in the past. And in simple language, that means that we are committed to the search for the missing link. Or as it should be said, the missing links. Paleontology must be our main source of evidence. T.H. Huxley said, "The primary and direct evidence in favor of evolution can be furnished only by paleontology." This is direct primary evidence. All the present was indirect speculation or deduction. It's interesting that it was Lyell's book on geology which prepared the way for Darwin. And it was after Darwin had read Lyell's book on geology that he began to formulate his theory. This is the clue. This is where the evidence must lie. You're getting bored, by the way, or do you want to have a breather? What time is it, Tom? Dear me, I'll have to move on. Great strides are being made in the sciences of archaeology and the study of early things, prehistory. And there have been some very exciting discoveries, most of them under the heading of what we call prehistoric man. And it's here that we must look for our evidence. Now, some of these discoveries are now known to be frauds. Two of them in particular, Nebraska man was found to be a pig's tooth, and the famous Piltdown hoax I don't need to say anything more about. But let me say a word to Christians here. It was not Christians who discovered the fraud, it was scientists. The importance of that is this. We dare not and must not use these two frauds to dismiss the other evidence, because on the same grounds on which they were shown to be frauds, the others have been shown to be genuine. And therefore we cannot use and must not use, it's thoroughly dishonest, a couple of frauds as a whipping stick for all the other discoveries. These frauds were exposed by science using methods which have established many others. Let me tabulate the discoveries. The earliest prehistoric man is 500,000 years old. 500,000 years old, generally referred to as Australian. The next down the line is about 300,000 years old, China man, Peking man, and Java man. Just want to refer to get this absolutely right. 200,000 years ago, we have what's called Swanscombe man. We're getting much nearer modern Homo sapiens. 150,000 years ago, this time for a longer period, right down to about 40,000 years ago, we have Neanderthal man. And finally, 30,000 years ago, we come to Homo sapiens. And roughly, this is the kind of table that we have today. I should put that that's 1971. Just to put you in the picture. Now, these have been hailed as the missing links. Here we at last have the ape men. Here we've discovered the chain that links us to our common origin. And in almost every school textbook that my son and daughters bring home, there's a lovely graded series of drawings implying a complete connection, nicely straight here and gradually stooping down to here, bigger and bigger jaw, more and more hairy and so on. Well, this is the case that is made. Is it watertight? Or is the grading artificial? Now, it's easy enough to grade a series 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But one of the first questions you ask of geology is this. Since geology, on the whole, goes back through the layers, assuming the lower ones to be older, unless there has been some disturbance, have these come like this? Are they on top of one another? And the first thing that we discover is that this grading is artificial. It is done again on physical resemblance, or reconstructed physical resemblance, which we now know to be false. We now know that they were all upright. We now know they were all non-hairy, in the sense that we are non-hairy. So that they are not progressively more and more stooped and more hairy. They are recognizably men, which has led scientists who classify them to insert the prefix homo in front of all of them now, whereas it used to be inserted only in front of this one. And these are all now referred to as hominins. And homo precedes the Latin name for them. They are all men, and they are not apes. They are all homo. They are not whatever apes are. Can't think of the name. They had tools. They developed fire, art, and in fact religion, if burial customs are evidence of that. Moreover, they all walked on 3 feet. Right back to the beginning, so that they are all recognizably men. Now comes a second astonishing discovery. In grading them like this, it was assumed that two had come from one and three from two and so on. We now know that none of these are our ancestors. None of them. Though they have physical resemblance to us and behavior patterns which are recognizable, they are not our ancestors. Each of them arose, flourished, and died out. And there are no descendants from any of these alive today. So that if we believe in evolution today,
it is the belief that Homo sapiens comes from the same stock, rather than down through these. Now that again is a complete change.
You'll realize that one of the effects it has had on our thinking is this.
The gap between man and the common stock from which he is thought to have come is now considerably larger than it was 50 years ago in thinking. Do you follow the point? Let me make this point by reproducing on the board for you, and I hope I won't be held up for libel or slander on this, the chart which appears in the Reader's Digest World Atlas. Because here is an outstanding example of the kind of thing that is done, which quite frankly is unscientific. On page 126, under the heading of the evolution of man, there is a quote, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," Genesis 2. And then a diagram underneath. And the connection between the diagram and the text is a little difficult to see. You can look at it afterwards and see roughly whether I'm reproducing it accurately. Here we have the apes of today, the monkeys. Here we have the men of today. The variations within the species as there are. Now, down this side of this great tree of evolution, down this trunk, there are the various discoveries that have been made of the apes' forebears coming right down to here, quite steadily scattered all the way down this, with little branches coming off here as different things have developed and died out and so on. Here is the evolution of the ape. Now at this junction of the two great trunks of the tree, there is the supposed common ancestor, and now prehistoric man is put in here, and Homo sapiens is put in here, and the tree is drawn. Now, quite frankly, that is sheer speculation, especially when I put the time scale that they have. Here is 21 million years ago. Here is the first early man, prehistoric man at 500,000, but we now know that we're not ancestors, that in fact we've got to start 30,000 years. And these things that are being put in here should really be put out on limbs that have died out. Now then, there's the gap. Not only does the atlas draw in the gap, but there's something also that it does. In fact, it has a distorted time scale at the side, a reducing time scale. If it were an even time scale, then man would not appear until right at the very top there, hardly visible. But a distorted time scale has 21 million years ago here, 12 million years ago there. The next one, just a little higher, is 1 million years ago. And then 500,000, I've made my point. So that the appearance of this tree is already distorted by the scale. And if it were drawn properly, as I've said, there would be a thin red line at the top here. If this were Cleopatra's needle on the Thames embankment, then the thickness of a penny would represent where we'd have to squeeze in. Now, of course, that wouldn't show anything, so they had to stretch it out. But my question is, that is a colossal gap. 21 million years. We are not looking for a missing link. We are looking, as one professor has stated, for a minimum of 3,000 missing links. And when we are able to put 3,000 links up there, the earliest of which shows eight characteristics,
then and only then will we be able to say anything more than I believe in the theory of evolution. Now let me say straight away that I'm not assuming this will never happen. What I am pointing out is that it is unscientific to accept sheer speculation, and that one of the most incredible features of the whole discussion on evolution has been the unscientific speculation associated with it. The latest edition of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species is published by H.M. Dent and Company, and the foreword is by Professor W.R. Thompson of London University, who says that he believes the widespread acceptance of the theory of evolution as more than a theory has damaged the cause of science by encouraging speculation without evidence, which is quite a statement as a foreword to Darwin's Origin of Species. It doesn't prove there are no links, but the simple fact is that at the moment we have a gap of 21 million years with not a trace of any link in that gap. That's a problem. And this means that anyone who is scientifically honest should say it is only a theory, it is still a hypothesis, it is still speculation. And no one ought to be asked to believe it as yet as a scientific proven fact. Now, how are we doing? Do you mind if I go briefly on now to Scripture? Because just as I've tried to show that there have been unscientific things said in the name of science, often I'm afraid in popular science, but science textbooks in schools are saying this kind of thing. And my son comes home and says, "Daddy, I've just discovered that I came from the monkeys." "Who told you that?" "Teacher told me that." Well, of course, with your children, you're infallible until they're about 6, then teacher's infallible until they're about 12, and then they're infallible from then on. and you can't win. Well, now let's look at Scripture. There are two philosophical assumptions quite clear from the early chapters of Genesis. One is that God is believed to be the creator, and the second is that God is believed to be the controller of what he has created. That makes him the maker, if you like. This makes him the manipulator. If you only believe the first, you are in fact a deist. If you believe the second as well, you are a theist. If you believe neither, you are an atheist. Those are the technical terms. Funnily enough, I find today, even within the church, many Christians who are deists. They would never pray about the weather, for example, believing that that's been sort of wound up and must go on its own laws, and that God couldn't possibly change the weather. If you're a deist, you wouldn't pray about the weather. If you're a theist, you would. You would do what Elijah did and stop the rain for 3.5 years by prayer. A theist believes that, deist this. Now, it's quite clear that the Bible takes this position, which is why, you see, when people say to me, "Well, I believe in God," I want to know what kind of a God they believe in. That's much more important. Are they a deist or a theist, or what are they? But theism is the philosophical standpoint of the Scripture. And that's a philosophical assumption which can neither be proved or disproved by science, because it cannot be observed. The effects of God manipulation could be observed, but not the cause, which is one reason why science cannot really make any pronouncement about miracles. It could say something about the observed results of a miracle, but it can say nothing about the cause. Now, recent discoveries have moved away from the idea of the universe as a closed system with a rigid mechanism. Discoveries such as that matter is not indestructible and is made up of energy, that in the universe at large and in the little universe of the atom there are observed irregularities which do not apparently fit laws. Genetic engineering with the human manipulation of genes, which is going to be a thing my children will have to live with. Now, the Bible is not couched in scientific language. Thank God it's not, or nobody would have understood it till the 20th century. But that is not to say that it is scientifically inaccurate. And let me just make a few guideline comments on the first three chapters, or the first two, which are our primary concern, which might open Christian minds to further possibilities. Take Genesis 1. The first thing that's quite obvious is that there is no date in Genesis 1. You will find in some Bibles a date 4004 BC, which a naughty man called Archbishop Usher put in. A Cambridge scholar called Westcott shortly afterwards decided that the world was created in October of that year and that Adam in fact appeared on the morning of October the 21st at around 10 o'clock. Somebody reading his paper said, being a careful scholar, he would not commit himself more carefully than this. Well, now, there are no dates in Genesis 1, and the Bible does not tie you down to a date. Secondly, there are two verbs used in Genesis 1 for God's activity, created and made. And while it's quite clear that the words in the early chapters of the Bible must not be thought to be used in the same defined scientific sense in which they are used today, nevertheless, different words have different shades of meaning in the Hebrew language. And the word created has the shade of meaning that something new that did not exist before has now come into being. We may press it a bit hard if we say it's creation ex nihilo, from nothing. But the definite meaning of that word created is something new now exists that did not exist before. It may exist because something else has been reorganized, but it is something new. But the word made has the shade of meaning of manufactured or manipulated, meaning something that has developed rather than appeared. Now, they are shades of meaning, but it's interesting that the word create is only used three times in Genesis 1, of matter, life, and man, seemingly implying that at these three points, God did something that produced something that did not exist before. But for the rest of the story of the beginnings of life, the word made is used, and a certain autonomy of language is given to the things themselves. Let the earth bring forth of itself. You got the language? There's a kind of autonomy given to created things to develop and produce. Now, there's no doubt that fixity of reproduction is there in Genesis. This has sometimes been taken to mean fixity of species.
The phrase after its kind has been taken to mean after its species. It's doubtful if the Hebrew word kind means anything like species. What that phrase means is that a dog will produce puppies and not piglets, and that the self-duplicating mechanism of the cell may be relied upon, which of course is a fundamental thing on which we depend for life, not only in ourselves, but in animals and plants. So we have in Genesis this combination of certain new things appearing and old things developing into new things. And there seems to be a mixture of the two. Now, there's no doubt about it that the fundamental problem in Genesis is the word day. Once again, we are up against the problem that early Hebrew language did not have the precise scientific definitions which we are accustomed to give to a particular word. And there's no doubt about it that the word day throughout the Bible is a flexible word. It can be used for 24 hours. It can be used for a period of years. It is a flexible word. It means a prescribed period. It means a closed period, if you like, a period in which you do a certain thing.
For man, it is the period during which he wakes and works before he goes to sleep again, which is why the Hebrew day began at sunset and ended at sunset, because it was a human thing. And this Hebrew word yom is this flexible word. For myself, I can only say that I do not believe Genesis 1 commits us to the view of 6 24-hour days. Now, you may feel I'm wriggling, or that's a quibble. I can only say that I do not believe a study of the Hebrew language commits you to that viewpoint. But what is incredible in Genesis 1, and it is incredible, is this: that the order in Genesis 1, coming from the pen of a man who had no scientific knowledge of this, and since no one was around at the time, there was no one to know, the order is identical with that accepted by the evolutionist, with man as the summit and climax of the creative order, appearing relatively late in the last period. This is an astonishing insight. Did you ever stop and ask where Moses got that from? We take it for granted that plants, animals, man is the order. But that's because we have heard it and we've seen the evidence. But Moses wasn't a paleontologist. Where did he get it? The only problem of the order is the sun and the moon and the stars appearing on the fourth day. But we now know that in fact, in the early days of the earth, the actual heavenly bodies would be shielded from the earth, from the earth's visible view, though there would be enough light for photosynthesis. But the actual heavenly bodies would be shielded from the earth's view until the high degree of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere originally had been reduced by the oxygenation of plants, which would clear the atmosphere. Just as we now know that at an earlier stage of this earth's history, there would be no distinction between the moisture dissolved in the rocks and the steam and vapor above, and that only later would the condensation of the water below be distinguishable from the vapor above, and the separation, which the Hebrew word firmament refers to, takes place. Now, I can't stay here, but it seems quite clear that the order of Genesis 1, assuming the flexibility of language I've mentioned, cannot be quarreled with. But that if we insist on modern precise definitions of words in our sense of the word and read them back into Genesis 1, you are going to have a head-on clash with scientific opinion. That's not necessarily to be avoided, but I think we've probably made our own difficulties at this point. Now, when we come to the human level of man in Genesis 1, Victor Pierce has an intriguing section here, revealing that man is painted as a hunter and a gatherer, but not as an agriculturalist. And again, this is true to Paleolithic men, Old Stone Age men. So that everything said about man in Genesis 1 fits the Paleolithic Homo sapiens. But there is something said about him that no scientist could comment on, that he is made in the image of God. Now, theologians and philosophers are still arguing as to what that means, but there is something there that's different. But you notice in Genesis 1, man is referred to with a collective noun, not with a definite article as an individual, man corporately. The Hebrew word is Adam. We should spell it with a small a because it's a generic term. It simply means dust, earth, soil, mud, namely that the elements of man are from the earth, which of course is true. Now we come to Genesis 2. And the question is this a parallel account or a sequence? Is this just looking at the same story from the same angle, or is it a new step in the development of the human race? And here there are some remarkable things emerge. For the first time, we are given geographical details about the position
We are given cultural details, and the most striking thing is we are given individual details. There is now a definite article, the Adam, the man.
And the geographical position is at the confluence of four rivers.
Let me just draw roughly where this comes. This is the Black Sea, and here is the Caspian Sea, the Persian Gulf, Tigris and Euphrates, and the that's further over, I suppose. Here's the Black Sea. There's a river from the Black Sea and a river from the Caspian. This is the area described in Genesis 2, the confluence of the four great rivers in the Middle East. Incidentally, it includes Mount Ararat, as you probably know. But this is the area. And the cultural and the cultural details are agricultural men. No longer a hunter and a gatherer, but a cultivator. And our word garden, again, you read back into the Garden of Eden, something like the Wisley Horticultural Society. The word garden in Genesis 2 means an enclosed field. The word field in the Bible is what we would call the desert or the wilderness or something that's unenclosed. But their word garden is enclosed. And here we have a cultivator. Here we have a gardener, an agriculturalist. Now then, this perfectly fits Neolithic man, because we now know that agriculture started within that circle and started at the end of the Ice Age with new Stone Age men. And every field of wheat, barley that you see in England, you're looking at something that was developed there and which spread from there down and across into Europe, down into Africa. But this is where it started. And this is where the breeding of animals for human purposes also began. And the historians of agriculture have traced back and shrunk the area as they've gone earlier and earlier and now come up with this circle here. In other words, something quite distinct happened in that area at that time, and the date would be about 10,000 BC. So that we are beginning to see Genesis 2, not as a myth, not as somebody's guess, not as somebody's picture of what human beings are like in nature. We are dealing with history rather than myth. We are dealing with a place. We are dealing with particular events. Now, of course, that raises a great deal of questions, for example, about pre-Adamic men. And that question will have to be faced and discussed by Christians. But the Bible is beginning to be geared to reality in these early chapters in a way that it has never been before. And for this, I'm profoundly thankful. Two other discoveries of early men are that marriage was originally monogamy. As the schoolboy said, monotony is the state of being married to one woman all your life. Well, now, monogamy is now known to be the original marriage. Polygamy, many wives, or polyandry, many husbands, are known to be later developments. And in religion, we now know that the earliest religion was monotheism, which means the belief in one God. That dualism, belief in two gods, and polytheism, belief in many gods, is a later development. So once again, the details of Genesis 2, in which you have monogamous marriage, in which you have monotheistic religion, are now known to be, in fact, the development. You can see, therefore, that we now know that in these two realms, there has been not a rise, but a fall. Not an improving development, but a disintegrating development. Well, now let me come finally to philosophy and just sum up what I've been trying to say. And I think in the light of the time, you're all ready for coffee, so after the lecture we went straight through and had our coffee and then had informal discussion for those who want to stay through there.
There are five possible solutions to the problem of the origin of species and the tension between science and scripture on this point.
And I want to try and draw them as diagrams. Three of them come under the heading of evolution. And two of them come under the heading of creation. And I'm going to ask which of these fit the known evidence of science. Have I written that too high under that? Let me see. And which of these fit scripture? And see if we have a choice to reconcile the two. The first one is atheistic evolution, which says that life developed spontaneously by itself like this, and that with an internal mechanism which we don't yet know but which we will soon discover, we'll see that it all evolved by itself with no help from outside, and the various species and varieties appear like this. The big problem the atheist has is how long that line goes back. And as we've seen, those who accept atheistic evolution tend to have to link with it the belief that matter is eternal. Then there is deistic evolution, which Charles Darwin held. And that says something like this. The diagram is the same, with the various break-offs like that, but God set it going at that point. In other words, God made it and then left it to control itself, building in the mechanism to run independently. That was Charles Darwin's. In the last few years, particularly from Roman Catholic direction, there has come, and this is official Roman Catholic teaching now, theistic evolution, which is that God not only started it, but he was within it at the points of change. I think the arrows would be better continued like this. That God in fact worked within, and that all life does have a common origin, and that God was not only creating but working within it, working invisibly within. The mechanism was God, in other words. And the man who's made this view as popular as any is Teilhard de Chardin, with his Phenomena of Man. And he has blended together in a remarkable achievement science, scripture, and philosophy, but one which I doubt if he would have written today in the light of the last 20 years of science. But he's dead now, and he was writing in the light of a science of the 30s. Then comes the fourth view, the first under the heading of creation, progressive creation. And this may be defined or diagrammed like this. That God, in fact, did step in and create certain new departures which have not come from each other, but which have later developed into varieties. So that there isn't a common origin, that God is the origin of various new steps by direct creation, which have then evolved and varied, as the human race has evolved and varied. And then finally, you get fiat creation, which is very simply that God created every single thing separately, which used to be the older belief of a lot of people, that he made an elephant one day and a mammoth the next, and so on, and that he created things separately. Now, let's just put up on the board, which do these fit? Now, atheistic evolution may fit science, but we don't have enough evidence yet to say. I've tried to show you there's just this gap that we haven't closed. It certainly wouldn't fit scripture, which starts off with God. Deistic evolution, it may fit science with later evidence. We can't say it does yet. It wouldn't fit scripture, which is theistic rather than deistic. Theistic evolution may fit science, it may, and we must leave that open, and it may fit scripture.
with the flexibility of language that we have examined, it could fit scripture. An example of an evangelical Christian who has taken a similar view to Tyre de Chardin, there's a book by Spener on the bookstore here, and Spener would be in this area here of theistic evolution. Progressive creation is the one that fits most clearly known evidence, but that tick could be wiped out in the future. But the evidence to date supports this because of the gaps and because of the variation. It also clearly fits scripture. Fiat creation wouldn't fit science at all. It could fit scripture. Now, that's the kind of lineup between science and scripture that seems to be emerging. And I've betrayed, therefore, my own position that thus far, on the evidence that's available, I believe in progressive creation. And in that view, which is a philosophical view, I find no difficulty with known scientific evidence or with the language of scripture. So the conflict for me is resolved. I have many friends who've resolved it up there, but I think you are shut up to those two. And of the scientific evidence, I think the evidence is stronger here than there at the moment, but that's my own opinion. My last question tonight is this. Why is it that the idea of evolution rather than creation has been so fanatically accepted by millions of people on inadequate evidence? Partly because of popularized science, as a kind of mental thalidomide accepted far too quickly before it had been tested. And scientists who opposed the theory were just shouted down. Adam Sedgwick was Charles Darwin's friend and begged Darwin not to go to print until he'd got more evidence. But he was simply shouted down, as people like Sir Ambrose Fleming have been shouted down. But why shouted down? Why was such speculation accepted? The answer is that from the very beginning, evolution was seen as an alternative to creation and as an alternative which could be used in anti-Christian propaganda. And Charles Darwin died of a broken heart because his theories were used as this. And in his later years, he wished that he had spent half the time propagating the truths of the Bible and expressed this. Well, now, why? The answer is, you can apply evolution in an anti-Christian way to human nature. Man becomes simply a developed animal, a naked ape. His behavior becomes instinctive rather than responsible. Man is now the peak of existence. God is ruled out. Angels are ruled out. Man is the peak of creation. And if you are an evolutionist, even a theistic, you have great difficulties with angels, as Tyre de Chardin did, because they just don't fit into the evolutionary tree. Man is now seen to be rising from the slime rather than falling from the sublime. And morals become relative rather than absolute. A review of Desmond Morris's book, The Naked Ape, said this: "This is the new fashionable form of a very old doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. And it now rests not on a story of Adam and Eve, but on the simple proposition, human nature and animal nature are basically the same," which at one fell swoop has dealt a mortal blow to the Christian doctrine of sin, which therefore strikes the same blow at the Christian doctrine of salvation. Because if you get your diagnosis wrong, you'll get your prescription wrong also. I believe that God answers our human need by stepping into human history and accomplishing a profound piece of genetic engineering in which he controlled the chromosomes and the DNA of the Virgin Mary and produced the beginning of a new human race, a new creative act in which and through which every man who comes to know Jesus Christ becomes a new creation, not made, but created anew, and that this is God's manipulation of history for the salvation of men.
Well, I've said enough, and I hope I've opened the question at least. And I hope I haven't closed it altogether either. But if you follow up this with the subsequent meeting with Dr. Turner, I'm quite sure that you'll be able to be honest and to look at these questions with an open mind and to consider afresh whether creation is not, after all, indicated by the discoveries of science in our world. Thank you for listening.